Theme of thanksgiving through all those songs. Would you like to stand up and let God's people rejoice with you in what you have to be thankful for because of God's goodness, His love, His mercy, His patience, His wisdom, His truthfulness, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence. He's eternal. He's infinite. Our God is good. So His people have been blessed mightily. How do you want to say that tonight? In any way, form, fashion, how do you want to express thanks? Anyone? Before we go into the revelation in chapter 12. You just, all right, Patty, and then Dan.
Well, I'm just thankful for freedom of worship, for our wonderful pastor and his willingness to study and give us the word, for family and thanksgiving, for America, and for God who's sovereign and controlling everything.
All right. Thank you, Patty. Dan?
I'm thankful for my 8 grandchildren that the Lord has been gracious to give us, and just covet the prayers of the body that they will grow up to love Him and serve Him and be faithful to Him.
All right. Thank you, Dan. Anyone else? Jim Dykes, down here in front. Gene, keep you moving.
In Chattanooga last week, I was talking to some folks about Thanksgiving, and a woman somewhat reprimanded me in a very kind way. She said, every day for the believer is a day of thanksgiving. Well, that's true, isn't it?
Yeah.
So I'm first of all thankful for my salvation. That puts thanksgiving in perspective. As you know by what you hear on radio and television and what you see in print, people don't really understand what thanksgiving is all about. They've even forgotten their American heritage. How sad. During Thanksgiving, I'm sure that perhaps some of you had family in. We had 22 in on Thursday and Friday, and what a wonderful time it was, because my dad, mom, and then my mother's mother, 98 years old, was there as well, and we had her lead us in a word of prayer. And what a gracious, wonderful saint of God she is. What an example she is to all of our family, the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, the great-great-grandchildren that were there. And then my father, who many of you know, has really come down physically in the last 3 years. 3 years ago, he drove down here and spent Christmas with us, and it's been fast downhill since then. And he, from day to day, may be coherent, may be incoherent, but praise the Lord, when he came down, he was just as sharp as a tack, and he led us in prayer. And what a wonderful prayer it was that put everything back into perspective for every believer, for every child that was there that could hear him. And I certainly appreciate Thanksgiving for giving us an opportunity to get the family together. But I also want to say a word of thanksgiving to some of the people here at the church, some who go perhaps unnoticed and unrewarded, and those are our musicians. For David and for Tony, what a wonderful team they make. And you don't know what goes on behind the scenes, but there's a lot of work and effort and energy that these two people put into their music. And we certainly appreciate them. Tony certainly helping with the choir and rehearsing during the week with others, and David being in his place and helping us rehearse the adult choir this year has really gotten us some extra mileage in our time. So my special thanks for your contribution to the music department. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. And all of us in the choir should take the challenge that, given the fact that we're going to be out of our seats on the night of the 12th, that we will need to have those seats replaced with someone else. And we have good music. It's rich in truth. It's celebratory and praising God. And hope that you'll do what you can to bring some folks along. And we've got wing seats over here we never use. It'd be nice if we just have all those full and we all bring our praises up to God on that night. That's 2 weeks away. Anyone else? Are you ready to get into the revelation? Let's do it this way. I'd like for you to stand now. You've been sitting, and I'd like to give you an exercise in acknowledging the importance of the Word of God. So let's stand and do that. And here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to read in Revelation. I'm going to read these 17 verses without comment. We're going to pray, and then we will come back to this passage where we began last Sunday evening. Follow with me. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you will dwell in them, and you who do dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your precious, inerrant, infallible word, and drive it home to our hearts, Lord. And I pray, our Father, that we should have a sobriety about life and our plans in the future that may very well be lacking in our lives this evening. Though, O Lord, we rejoice in the gift of your Son and that he has come, this male child, in this season where we sing adoration and praise for the gift of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we give you thanks, and our heart rises in praise to you with thanks that this male child is coming again, and the white horse and the sword proceeding from his mouth, and he will come and rule over the nations. Thank you, our Lord. And lift our hearts in soaring praise as we look into this portion of your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, just in case you wondered about your mental health and studying Revelation, I happen to be delving into the Faith and Values section of the Atlanta Journal as I subject myself to this a little bit of punishment, I think it is, from time to time. One of the letters to the editor says this about the Revelation. Public television's 2-hour program on Revelation proves once again that it is just a long, insane prose poem that means nothing. Predictions and interpretations based on it have proved wrong for centuries. No 2 people see it the same way. What if no two people saw geometry the same way? I am embarrassed for that part of the human race that ever took it seriously. It is not conducive to good mental health or to the betterment of the only life we know. Forget it. And I won't read the one's name who wrote that to the editor. Well, we're here for what we have is a promise of God in this book that if you study the Revelation, you're blessed. That is, your life is enriched in a special way by God by giving time to this book, the Revelation. And given the fact that the Revelation really pulls the mask off the evil one, revealing what kind of personality he is, evil in his nature, evil in his design, and he is doomed to judgment, I'm not surprised at all that Revelation is in his crosshairs, and anything he can do to attack its credibility, he will do. And Revelation is subjected to a great deal of ridicule, overreaction to those people who have certainly misinterpreted it. But I didn't understand, I never realized that simply because a document is misinterpreted, that somehow destroys the credibility of the document. Am I missing something here? Am I missing something in logic? That doesn't calculate with me, that people come to a document, they abuse it, misinterpret it, and I happened to sit down for lunch today and put it on Channel 8, and I saw a good portion of this two-hour documentary. I think it's on Frontline on Channel 8, and they were showing the history of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Quite interesting, in the way that different people have taken the Revelation and have come to some erroneous conclusions and mishandled it and abused it. And I think you may very well say that the title of that two-hour program was Ways in Which People Have Misinterpreted Revelation. And, well, we're going to go and do our best now with this book and continue with our study in Revelation 12. I would like to simply give you a recap of the first five verses. I'm not going through all of the issues raised in these first five verses. So, please look and make sure that you have your notes clearly written out here at this point, and how to gather together everything in verses 1 through 5, because these first five verses give us a rearview mirror, as it were. We're looking toward the future in the Revelation, but these five verses make us look over our shoulder, and we look back at God's plan in the past, and this is the way I've summarized these first five verses, that Satan has waged war against Israel from the time of her conception as a nation to the time of the birth of the Messiah. And what we did was that we identified in these first five verses, actually going on down through the 12th chapter, we saw that there are, five different personalities you need to have identified. Mark your Bible so that when you read through it, if you've got a study Bible, it probably identifies them for you. The woman clothed with the sun represents Israel. The red dragon with seven heads and ten horns represents Satan. The male child represents Christ. The archangel Michael cast Satan out of heaven. The offspring of the woman is persecuted by the dragon. And that's the main stuff of this 12th chapter. Now, we have to put it into a schematic of history and how history unfolds. So let's proceed now and go to verses 7 to 12. I have not forgotten verse 6. But I'm convinced that verse 6 goes with verses 13 to 17. So we're going to come back. And verses 13 to 17 are going to accordion out and give explanation to fill out the issue that's raised in verse 6. So we will come back to verse 6. But now let's come into verse 7. Let me walk you through the text, and then I'd like for us to put it together and get the thrust of what's going on in these verses. Are you with me? All right, in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. What he's doing in this verse is he's given an explanation of human history. He actually is returning to the end of verse 5. So you took your pencil and you circled the word "and" in verse 7, the first word and go take it back up to verse 5. There's where you have, you'll see that'll help you to indicate the flow of thought. What he's going to do now is give an additional reason for the rage of the dragon against the woman. Who's the woman? Israel. Who's the dragon? Satan. How would we say it then? Satan has hated Israel, and he has sought to destroy the nation of Israel. particularly the godly remnant within Israel. Satan hates God's people. He hates the church. And there was war in heaven. Michael, whose name means who is like God, and according to Daniel 12:1, relates Michael is related to Israel as the prince of Israel. So we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, to find the warfare that's going on in the heavenlies here between Michael, his angels, waging war with the dragon Satan. And the dragon and his angels waged war. We have no idea, finally, as to why, what is it that triggers this war. Not only that, I'm trying to get some mental picture of warfare in the heavenlies among these angelic creatures invisible to the human eye, and what kind of warfare that would be. I'll leave that to your sanctified imagination, but I want to come back to the text and call out, point out that the dragon and his angels waged war. The ongoing conflict between Satan and his angelic beings, his angelic forces, namely demonic powers, wage war against Michael and the elect angels. This is warfare which is going on, the invisible war. The invisible war, I don't know if that book is still out. Some of you old timers here may remember Donald Gray Barnhouse, his book, The Invisible War. If you find a copy of that, let me know. I don't know if it's still in print. I recommend it if you can find it. Donald Gray Barnhouse, The Invisible War. Well, here we are. The Invisible War comes to one culminating battle, and I think that it takes place in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, in the middle of the tribulation. Now, the question that I raised was this. What triggers this? I don't know. Some suggest that the breakout of the church in the rapture through the heavenly places so angers Satan and so is such a taunt to him that his blood pressure rises. He's angry. That's a signal to him that he does not have long. And so there is that, it has that igniting effect of, this culminating battle takes place. I don't know if that's the reason. That's certainly a possibility. Scripture doesn't say, we can infer, but we can't be absolutely sure. But anyway, here is this war in heaven. And in verse 8, it continues, and they, that is Satan and his angels, were not strong enough. Why? They were impotent because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's fundamental in this chapter, the blood. By the blood of the Lamb, they've overcome the evil one. So, the outcome of the conflict, they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, if you remember, I sketched for you last week how Satan's career is seen in a series of falls. He fell from his exalted place as the son of the morning star, who was there as the anointed cherub at the throne of God, and he was removed from that position by virtue of his own rebellion. He then was freed to roam through the heavenlies as he was allowed to even go to the throne of God on occasion. In reading this in the book of Job, we find that Satan has some accessibility even into the heavens, only with God's permission. Then there is coming another fall of Satan, and that will take place in the middle of the tribulation, where he is no longer free to have access in through the heavenlies and is limited in his activity to the earth. Then there is another fall that will take place where he will be cast into the bottomless pit. He will be placed there, bound for 1,000 years, briefly released, and then in the lake of fire forever. So that's a sketch of his career. This description is when he's excluded from the third heaven, and because obviously he doesn't withdraw voluntarily, but he's cast out of that realm. Then, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down. You might want to look at the no less than 5 different ways in which Satan is described in this 9th verse. 1, he's referred to again as the great dragon. I think that dragon picture is focusing upon his ferocity and the repulsive nature of this evil one. He's fierce. He does great damage. He is an intimidator. He is a lot of bad things. Secondly, He is called the serpent. The serpent takes us back to Genesis 3 and reminds us that he's crafty. He's shrewd. He uses sleight of hand. He uses bait and switch. He uses counterfeit. I'll conclude tonight by giving you the sevenfold attack strategy of Satan now taking place. We'll conclude with that. Then it says, thirdly, that he's called the devil, the diabolos. He's the father of lies. Diabolos means he's the accuser. The fourth term that is used for him here, he is Satan, Satanas. He's an adversary. That's the meaning of the word. He's the adversary of God. He's the adversary of God's people. And five, who deceives the whole world. The entire oikumene is the word translated world here, the inhabited earth. Satan is a deceiver. Highlight this fact. This chapter is very important in revealing the strategy of the evil one to bring about his enduring kingdom. He uses deception. And I mentioned briefly the three ways in which Satan deceives. Now, you can expand these, but I think there are three fundamental ways in which Satan deceives. One, he deceives the world concerning God and His Word. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. You know that the evil one is behind any attempt to try to discredit the existence of God, the character of God, the credibility of God's Word, that is ultimately a satanic conspiracy that is behind it. Secondly, Satan deceives the world concerning man. Genesis 3 and verse 5. You can see the way I'm developing these is Genesis 3 and verses 4 and 5, kind of a seed plot for understanding the strategy, the long-term strategy of Satan. Satan deceives the world concerning man, that mankind is addicted to the idea, which is sponsored ultimately by Satan, that we're basically good people. And that given the right set of circumstances, given social, the right socialization, or the right genetical code, if we can just get genetics worked out right, that we can create really what's good. We're thinking about cloning people, so I guess that means we want to reproduce sinful natures. Well, we'll never be able to reproduce sinful natures except only through biological processes. We can create, we'll create, Satan deceives the world concerning man. Thirdly, Satan deceives the world concerning the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He puts blinders over the eyes of unbelievers to lead them to believe that the eternal is temporal and that the temporal is eternal. He deceives in that way. I'll come back to that in conclusion tonight. All right, did we get those five five aliases for Satan here, description? Let's go forward then. He says, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. I understand this to mean that all of the demonic powers, however many millions there were, are with him, are then limited to their activities on this earth. Then in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying. Now what you want to do here is make a note and connect this with something else. Mark down Revelation 11 and verse 15. Because this verse, with its triumphant shout, is the same triumph in the future that 11:15. Somebody want to stand with a good, clear, strong voice and read 11:15 of Revelation? That might help us here to do so. Somebody just pop right up with, all right, thank you, Kent. Yeah. All right, that verse, 11:15, is the same, it's anticipating the same future triumph, the return of Christ, as this verse is. All right, look at the announcement. Now, the salvation, actually there are one, two, three, four, less than four different items that are laid out here describing the triumph. One, he says that the salvation, the soteria, the salvation, this is the deliverance that's brought by Christ. Now that's both that is both celestial, terrestrial. It's true in that God is going to do a complete redemptive work in bringing, lifting the curse off of the creation. That's why the word salvation is referring, used the deliverance idea. Secondly, the power, the dunamis, judgment and victory. And this power is that which produced the male child that the woman delivered. And this power took him to heaven. So they're singing in praise of this judgment and victory. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom, not established at the first coming, anticipated and coming associated with Christ's second coming. The kingdom of our God, and four, the authority, the exousia. The exousia, the authority, that's the governmental authority exercised by Christ at His second coming. That's the stuff of this song, this doxology. So, here then are these, as J. Vernon McGee puts it in his reference to this text, these four great blood-bought heavenly freedoms that come by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. So, the kingdom of God and authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Now, that's an interesting window there. The only place in the Bible that says this, that it tells us what Satan is currently doing in regard to believers. And what is it? Says that he is an accuser. Part of his present strategy is to throw up accusation against God's people. I think I might could recreate some of his accusation. Now, you have a window on this in Job, don't you? That he was bringing an accusation against Job, and he implied that God didn't understand Job and that Job was just a legalist, actually implying God was a legalist. That's the way Satan is self-deceived. He thinks you can put God in debt to yourself. He really thinks that. And the Job's only serving you because, look, he's prospering. Everything, look, all of his automobiles are running. Nobody's sick. His kids are not having to go to the dentist. Everything's paid for. Look at all the flocks, herds. All of his bills are paid up. He's got it made. Look, you just start pulling out some of the props and you'll see what he's really made of. That's what you'll find out. Could we not get a window into what Satan may be doing with you and me right now and bringing accusation? He may certainly come to God and say, yes, let me tell you about that. Let me tell you where I saw that man go last weekend when he was away from home. Let me tell you where I saw him go when he was in the airport over at that newsstand. Yeah, nobody saw him. But I saw him, I knew, I've got my reconnaissance, my G2's working. And he knows where you've been. Well, let me tell you about that lady who was on the phone the other day, and no one else was in the house, and she was talking with someone. Oh, did she ever shade the truth? And did she pass on some things that were not true? She didn't check out her facts. What about her? And in the meantime, for God's people, there is a defense attorney in heaven. He's our advocate at the right hand of the Father. 1 John 2:1 tells us He's our defense attorney. And He comes to our defense. And the blood of Jesus Christ covers those who are His children. And that they do not lose their relationship to God because of the value of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So you've got a defense attorney who's pleading on your behalf. And he's your advocate and he's praying for you. And he knows even when Satan desires to sift you as wheat and to shake you loose from your confession of Christ, Christ already prayed for you like he said he did for Peter. That's your advocate. That's your high priest. That's your defense attorney. So this verse gives us a window into what goes on in the heavenlies, unseen and unknown to us, but this tips us off as to what Satan is doing, accusing believers before Jesus Christ, but we have Jesus Christ as our advocate. Well, it says in verse 11, they overcame him, Satan. Who are the they? The brethren, the believers, God's children. They overcame him because... I take this little word because it's a preposition, dia, D-I-A, by means of the blood of the Lamb. Highlight that. That's critical here. What he's saying is that any success that you and I have in dealing with the evil one is based upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ and all of the value that it brings. Now, time's not going to allow to unpack that. But the death of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, makes it possible for you and me, in the first place, to be free from the dominion of the evil one, to be free from the kingdom of darkness, and free to serve God. And the resurrection, therefore, gives us power, a power to live in freedom apart from sin, and we're no longer under the condemnation of God, and we're free people, and Satan can't get to us. So, they overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb. And if you're wondering why he uses the word blood, just remember that the Bible uses a lot of theological shorthand. It's a code word. The idea of the blood is that evidence of the sufficiency and the value of the atoning work of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all biblical typology, and it speaks to us of the value of a life that was given up in violent death on our behalf. Now see what it took me, three sentences to say that? The word blood, back, says it. That's what he's saying here. What are you saying? Because of the blood of the Lamb, and two, because of the word of their testimony. Now the word of the testimony is this is the activity that overcomes Satan. Let me state these and then I'll come back and put them together. There's something quite rich in this verse. I'm going to get some more. I'd like to milk it a little more. Because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Seems to me that in this verse, we have three keys as to how Satan is defeated. One, I repeat, the basis of Satan's defeat is always the cross of Christ. Never be able to handle Satan apart from the value of the atoning work of the cross. Now, I'm not talking about this Hollywood stuff where you're dealing with some kind of a vampire and you hold the cross or wear one around your neck. Not talking about that kind of superstition stuff. If you wear a certain kind of jewelry or get pictures in your house or get a little icon, and you can ward off evil spirits. That's superstition. That's not biblical theology. It is the work of Jesus Christ internalized in regeneration as the Word of God is lived and expressed, as truth is lived. That is what puts Satan on the run. He flees the truth, flees from truth. All right, secondly, we're talking about Satan's defeat here, verse 11. The second basis for his defeat is that the defeat of Satan takes place in part through the preaching of the gospel by believers. The defeat of Satan takes place in part through the preaching of the gospel by believers because of the word of their testimony. So what happens is that Satan's evil empire is dealt severe blows and is rolled back as the gospel penetrates the kingdom of light, darkness. So everywhere we puncture that darkness, light there then radiates out and it dispels darkness, both in your own personal life, in what God does in your heart, in my heart, and as he changes a man who's given to a violent temper and makes him a man gentle and patient, light just radiates out from that. And when you go to a person to present the gospel to them and they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is a light source established in that place. And then this darkened world breaks out with this light. That's the way Satan is defeated. His kingdom is rolled back. I'm thinking of my friends, Scott and Faith Adams, with their four children who are going in March up the Berbice River, going up there to a village of 5,000 where there are no Walmarts and Home Depots and Krogers and no car dealerships and no air conditioners. And they're going and they're putting themselves in that place because they're going to puncture the darkness. That's what they're going there for. And I'll tell you, 5 million years from now, that'll be the most important thing. Never forget that kind of thing. There's a third reason why how Satan is defeated. Satan's defeat also takes place through the sacrifice of God's people. You see that at the end of the verse? They did not love their life even to death. Satan's defeat takes place through the sacrifice of God's people. That was Paul's attitude. That was the Savior's attitude. Giving himself in death, in sacrifice. This is the way Satan is defeated. Do you know how missionaries packed their bags a century ago? Do you know how they did? They took wooden boxes about 6 foot long and something of a rectangle, and they built those boxes and they packed their goods in those boxes to go with them on the ships to their places, particularly, say, the west coast of Africa, which was notorious for a graveyard for missionaries. I think the average life of a missionary 100 years ago, even less, in West Africa, on the coast of West Africa, was 6 months. They packed their goods in boxes, wooden boxes. Those boxes, those were their coffins. And believers are laying down their lives and giving their lives all over this world. And Satan is defeated in that process. And I think that God's people in the church in America will need to wake up if they're going to see Satan roll back in this world. See, Americans may or may not be concerned about the growth of Islam. I don't know if Americans are. I'm concerned about it. I really am. Because where Islam gets in power, it chokes freedom. It's suffocating. It's legalism. It's a vicious evil. These very words could get me killed. I know in Guyana right now that the freedom that does exist there is threatened. You know how? A national Guyanese tells me what's happening politically in Guyana. Islam has people in powerful positions in government, in the government in Guyana. They do not have the majority of the population. But they do have powerful people in government who, given the right set of laws, the right power plays, can choke off, and they think that there may very well come a time when American missionaries are no longer allowed into that country because there are those people, a Muslim power base in the government that will choke it down. Now, you won't read this in the American press, that kind of thing. Now, what's the best way to deal with that? The best way to deal with that is the way my friend Andy, who took me down the road from Berbice, from Nig Settlement over to Georgetown, and he's a national Guyanese, came to America, got his education here, and is back in Guyana. And he was going down the road, and he was saying, "See all those new houses growing up over there? We need a church over there. We need to get somebody living in there, starting a church right in that neighborhood." All the way, for 2 and 3 hours, he was looking at these places. That's the way you roll back the kingdom of darkness, is with that kind of vision and the willingness to die in the process. That's what verse 11 is saying. All right, verse 11 is mighty rich. Let's get verse 12 and then let's put this together. We've got to conclude this tonight. And hopefully I can get some question time in here. So verse 12, "For this reason, or therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Why is he saying it this way? I think probably because he's calling on that part of creation which has just experienced the from which Satan has been barred. He's moved out. And this is anticipates the beginning of the end. That this thing of evil and the evil one is coming to a conclusion. Thank God, thank God, thank God. And the heavens rejoice because Satan's personal presence is no longer in the heavenlies. It's located only on earth. And so he says, rejoice, but woe to those on the earth and sea. So now he's going to pour out all of his anger and rage on those on this earth. because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Actually, 42 months. The last 3.5 years, 1,260 days. All right, let's get that slide up and let's get this summation then of verses 7 to 12. Here it is. What are these verses saying? Satan will be cast down to earth during the midst of the tribulation. He will be cast down to the earth. The ongoing conflict then between Satan and his army and Michael and his army will resolve itself in a battle in the heavens. Satan deceives the world concerning God and his word, concerning man, concerning the gospel. Satan is no match for the power of God and the authority of Jesus Christ. I think that's the essence of these verses, verses 7 to 12. Do we have that? Do we have that picture? Grasp it? I'm telling you, this chapter is critical. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. I mean, it gives you, I mean, it's a microcosm of the plan of God right here, compacted in Revelation 12. And often through the years, when I'm trying to think of one chapter I could go to where everything's just packed in it, one suitcase for the whole trip, it's this verse, this chapter here. All right, now let's get through verses 13 through 17. But I've got to go back and get verse 6, because I think verse 6 goes with this. Let's go back there. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had been, where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. This synchronizes. This is the 42 months, the latter part of the tribulation period. And this is that time in which she will be protected and nourished. So there is going to be the preservation of a remnant. God will see to it that believing Jews, many of them, many, will get out of the city of Jerusalem. This synchronizes with Matthew 24:15, where Jesus says in that day that you are to flee, get out of the city, get out. Don't go into the house. Don't get your bag. Don't go in. Get a bag of lunch. I mean, don't get your overcoat. Hope women, you should hope that in pregnant women that it's not in winter time. Get out, and go. This synchronizes with that. Now, come with me now to verse 13 to 17, because what these verses will do will explain verse 6. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, what is then about to be triggered by the movement of Satan out of the heavenlies down to earth is the last violent wave of the last wave of anti-Semitism, the attempt to destroy Israel. So he persecutes the woman, Israel, and who gave birth to the male child, that's Jesus Christ, and the two wings of the great eagle. Tough language here. I think what he's describing here is that he is describing a picture of the protective work of God, both supernaturally and providentially, protecting the Jews who flee the city. There are other factors I haven't dropped into the scenario, namely in the middle of the week. Let's see if I can do that. I hope I'm not going too fast, but I'm trying to compact so much in. In the middle of Daniel's 70th week, in the middle of the tribulation, that is when the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel. The mask is off. He turns on Israel with a vengeance. Satan energizes him and uses him. It's also the time period, the mark of the beast, that you cannot buy and sell without that mark. It's a very dark and difficult time for any believer, especially for believing Israel and for the entire nation of Israel as far as that is concerned. Now, the two wings of the great eagle. What he is describing here is God will supernaturally and providentially provide rapid flight and protection for Israel as they get out of the city. If you want a historical precedent for this kind of thing, go back to the Exodus. When God took Israel out of Egypt, took them out in the night, rushed them out, they didn't even have time to take, they had to take unleavened bread. That's the significance of the Passover. They go out and they come to the Red Sea, and they're trapped, and they seemingly all is lost. Then God opens up the Red Sea, and I'm going forward with this because I think it ties into what he's going to go on to say. And at that moment, God does a mighty miracle and opens up the Red Sea, and Israel goes down and across safe and on the other side. And as the Egyptian army pours in after them, God swallows them up, and the earth swallows that army up. Footnote. I had not seen The Prince of Egypt until this last week. And we happened to be put in there were a lot of us there in the house, and some, Eric and Miriam, the others, they were playing a game. And so Beth and I were watching the grandkids. And they wanted to watch, they were watching The Prince of Egypt. So it's not a bad get to be with Brennan and Melanie and Connor, and sort of. And attention span's not too good there, but I got interested in watching this Prince of Egypt. I hadn't seen it. I had heard all the hoopla about it. And so I said, well, okay, I've got my theological spectacles on here. I'm looking at the thing and thinking, and it was quite clever as the way it portrayed certain feelings and passions and thoughts and issues related to the, but then it came to a critical point. And this is what I'm always interested in when Hollywood gets a hold of any biblical story. And this is always the acid test. It's when they come to the culminating song. You know, something to kind of pull it all together. All right, let's go. Let's worship God. Just believe and you can have miracles. They did it again. That was pathetic. I know you took the kids and you enjoyed the popcorn. You thought it was sweet and sentimental. But I want to just burst that balloon, though it had some clever parts and was true to the story in places. But just believe and you can have miracles too. I thought that was so cheesy. Now, that's a good way to use the word cheesy, Eric. All right, it just missed it. Where's the exaltation of God? In his supremacy and his defeat of the Egyptian gods. That's what it was all about. God declared war on these impotent gods of the Egyptian. And you read the triumphant song of Mary, of Miriam in Genesis and Exodus, excuse me. And you read those, the accounts of the Exodus and the Psalms, and it's, look what God did. Look what God did. Isn't he great? Isn't he great? Yay for God and his salvation. What he's wrought. Let me get this cheesy. Well, enough of that. Okay. Where was I? Back on the track. Verse 14. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might flee into the wilderness. As I said, I think this is describing protection. Time's not allowing me to go back to Zechariah. I ask you to read Zechariah 13 as preparation for tonight. What you find in Zechariah 13:8 is that two-thirds of Israel in the land will perish. So it's some very dark, difficult times, many casualties in the land and around Jerusalem. But these are protected and they go into the wilderness, probably in the direction east toward Edom, Moab, and Ammon. That would be present day, that would be in the nation of Jordan. That's where the flight takes. Some say they flee to Petra. I think it was Norman B. Harrison in his commentary on Revelation. He said that they go to Petra, you know, about the city of Petra, the city in stone. Been there, done that. Extraordinary thing. It's colossal to see. It's over. I don't know that you can really base. I mean, it may be a place. I don't know that you can prove it. Let's go on. Verse 14. Says that she will fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time. That's this 42 months, 1260 days. So during this time when no one is able to buy and to sell without the mark of the beast during this 3.5 year period, this remnant, Jews, they are protected from the presence of the serpent. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Tough verse. Difficult. What do you do with this? Do you say that, to show you what some have done with this, some say this is a reference to the attempt of the Jewish authorities to eradicate the church. Others say this is a river here is the river of lies that will threaten the elect in the future. Some say that this is an actual flood that Satan is able to so affect weather systems and nature that there is an actual flood that sweeps and through and threatens Israel, but God does something supernatural in the topography, and this river of water dissipates and they're saved. I'm inclined to this view that given the Exodus model, that probably what he's saying, and this certainly fits in with what Daniel says, what is happening at this time in terms of armies, that I think that he is referring to armies here, and that the king of the north does sweep into the land at this time. It's interesting that in Daniel, in chapter 11, and I think, was it verse? It's in the 11th chapter of Daniel. I can see it in my mind's eye on my page in the Bible, but it is where that is the king of the north sweeps into the land of Israel, the lands of Moab and Ammon and Edom are protected. That's an interesting point. I think in synchronizing this, it would seem to me that the armies that sweep in upon Israel at this time, not only the king of the north, but king of the south, king of the east, and even the king of the west, as they converge on Israel, that these people would be protected. I think that's what he's saying. The earth helped the woman, divine protection. The earth opened its mouth and drank up the river. The armies were defeated. If you take that, and it seems to me to be the best explanation. But even if you say it's the forces of nature, God uses that. That certainly is what God's doing. The Lord protects them. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Probably the best view of this is that here he goes after the 144,000 who are ministering and doing the work of evangelism. And he goes after them to get them, to destroy them. It may very well be, though, every follower of the Lamb who is alive in this last 3.5 years who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. All right, let me summarize then this last section, and we'll do that, and then I think I'll take questions. Let's get this. Number 3, verses 6 and verses 13 to 17. Summary. Satan will launch a final campaign during the tribulation in an attempt to destroy Israel. Satan will launch a final campaign during the tribulation in an attempt to destroy Israel. In the middle of the tribulation, many in Israel will flee the wrath of Satan and the Antichrist. And, in turn, God will provide supernatural and providential protection for Israel. With this picture, 2 weeks, a lot of detail. Let's put it together. Let me package it. Let's put a bow on it. Let's summarize. Then we'll take a few minutes for questions. I think, therefore, we can say the following, raise the following 3 summary issues. 1, the conflict of the ages is essentially an invisible war in which Satan is seeking to establish an enduring kingdom. You want to know history behind history? This is it. Satan hates God and will attempt to keep God from fulfilling his covenant with Israel. He tried it in a massive, wide-open way from the years 1930 to, about 1929, 1945. Tried to destroy Israel. How many? 6 million Jews decimated the Jewish population in Europe. Satan was behind this. And there are other examples of this in our century. But these are breakouts of this war that's going on in that invisible war that is taking place. Secondly, Jesus Christ came to earth in order to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. He exercised power over Satan during his earthly ministry. You have evidence of that when Jesus met Satan one-on-one in the temptations in the wilderness and he defeated Satan. And ultimately he defeated him at the cross and brought Satan's power to nothing. Satan is defeated. He is on a leash. He is free to roam. He has some, he's sort of like a squatter on land that's not his. And he will be driven out when the King of Kings comes to take with his title deed in his hand what is rightfully his, and the squatter will be thrown off the land. That's the tribulation. There will be a ruckus. That's the tribulation. Three, believers are to draw encouragement from the promise of God that Satan will be finally and eternally crushed. And God's people should not be people who cower and are intimidated by the forces of evil, no matter what form they take, and even if it costs us our lives. That's not the final word. That's not the final word. I have some other issues that I could have brought to you. I think I'll stop there. I want to take a few minutes for questions if you have any. This chapter has been so massive. Let's just stop and see if we can. We've got, I can tell by your questions if we're getting it. Yes, Ed. Okay. Thank you, Gene.
Go to Gene. Howard, I want to thank you for the clarity with which you opened up this chapter. In the beginning, when you indicated verse 7 ties into verse 5, where the child is called up to the throne, we take by that that this is when the war, at the ascension of Christ, this is when the war breaks out.
No, I take the ascension of Christ to heaven, to the heavens, is a, there was a passage that I really didn't break down, and that is verse 5, where it says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the ascension. And when Christ went from the Mount of Olives to the right hand of the Father, there is a time gap. And that time gap is from now to when the clock starts ticking again with the breaking of the seals and the covenant with Israel. God's time clock for Israel will resume. So that there is a break, and he does not mention this era in this passage.
Okay, my follow-up question was, the war that broke out in heaven, when does that war actually start? Are we in it now, or are we caught up in it now?
Yeah.
Understanding of the victory of Christ on the cross,
yeah,
we could still be in a war even after the decisive victory was struck.
Yeah, I think the warfare, the invisible war, is ongoing. Some significant, obviously, fundamental damage was done to Satan. And some power was broken. Jesus said that in John 14, John 15. The prince of this age is crushed. He's judged. Judged, that's his word. His back was broken. And then how is it? Paul says it in Romans 16, what, verse 15, that that soon Satan will be crushed under the feet of God's people. I think, isn't that the way it puts it? We'll be crushed. So there is a defeat process. You can put him on the run, because he does go about now as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is a formidable foe. But it's going to culminate, though, in this action in the heavenlies in the middle of the tribulation. That's when things are going to peak out. So the warfare continues on. He has been strategically defeated at the cross. There will be the final culminating battle and defeat in the tribulation. That seems to me the way it unfolds. Jim? Hold on. Here. Comes your microphone.
You mentioned that Satan had volition to worship God. And certainly when we get to heaven, we will be worshiping God. And yet, you also said that that's where sin came from, when Satan, of his own volition, chose not to worship God.
Mm-hmm.
Can sin again be self-generated in heaven?
It will not be self-generated in heaven because of the atoning work of Christ, which has sealed us, and we are kept in God's hand and in Christ, John 10. So even as the angelic world is sealed from any further acts of rebellion, angels do not rebel against God any longer. That happened, and it was a once for all time. And there will be no possible for any generation of self-generation of sin in heaven. And Revelation 21 said there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow. And so our position will then actually be better than Adam's, will it not? That Adam has had a probationary mortality, and we're far better off than Adam and Eve ever were in their pre-fall time because of our identification with Christ. Yes, Garner.
We see that the dragon had seven heads and ten horns. Yes. And you see that repeated again in the next chapter and again in 17.
Yes.
With different things. And what's the significance of that?
I think,
you hear about
yes,
Rome and European Union and...
I think he's referring to seven historical empires where Satan has been, has used tactically to seek to defeat the plan of God, starting with Assyria and going down to Rome. And the ten-headed ten diadems, this would be referring to the ten kingdoms of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation. And chapter 13 will break this open more. Chapter 17 will really break it open. But I think he's referring to that involvement of Satan in national powers as they've borne directly or related directly to Israel. For example, Persia. You remember when Daniel prayed and his prayers were delayed, and it says that there was such an intense warfare between Michael and the prince of Persia, a demonic power. And that tells me that there is infiltration and use of national powers. And I'd say seven of them from Assyria, including Persia, Egypt, Rome, Greece, Syria. I don't know if I got all seven of them here. Medo-Persia, Babylon. And these powers Satan sought to use to checkmate or counter-destroy God's plan.
In chapter 17, it talks about the beast that was mm-hmm. and is not and will be. Is that the revived Roman
Empire? Yeah, the Roman. I think this is the revived Roman Empire, which finds its outline in Western Europe and to some extent America. And the stuff is there. The ingredients are there in that old Roman Empire, the outline of it, for its revival. It's Renaissance, as it were.